2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 7. Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do." Last week I had the privilege of celebrating with a friend who had just graduated from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I had gifted my friend with a book written by Christopher Ashe entitled Zeal Without Burnout. Inside the book, I wrote him a little note and I made mention of Acts 20:28, which says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, after tedious hours of studying languages and doctrines and theology, the last thing he probably wanted to hear was pay attention. But to pay attention means to be on guard or to be on the lookout. But what are we to be looking out for? Paul tells the elders at Ephesus to keep a lookout for wolves, false teachers that will come in and wreak havoc on the church. As many of you know, Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, and according to verse 27, for 3 years Paul had taught them the entire counsel of God. Basically, like my friend, the Ephesian elders had gone through intense seminary courses given by the apostle. Yet even after all they had learned, Paul still finds it necessary to warn them to be on guard. And that's the advice I gave to my friend. And essentially the same advice needs to be repeated to myself and to you also. You see, one of the most dangerous things in church today, as we said last week, is the lack of discernment. One of the most dangerous things in church today is a vulnerability of Christ's flock adhering to those things which are false. A man by the name of G.K. Chesterton once said, "When people abandon the truth, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything." At various times throughout history, the church has proven to show a lack of discernment in regards to things which are false. You see, the real danger that faces the church today is not atheism. It's not agnosticism. It's not the belief in nothing, if I may use a double negative. It's not the belief in nothing. It's the belief in everything else but that which is true. The real danger is not unbelief. It's wrong belief. We expect the world to have wrong belief. Without the Spirit, the world cannot know God. The thing that threatens the church most is that which sounds like church. What threatens the church are those doctrines which sound like good doctrines but aren't. The thing that threatens the church is that which sounds like the gospel but is not the gospel. What it boils down to, really, is simply this. A lack of discernment is a lack of scriptural knowledge. If we can't understand our Bibles, then we cannot have discernment. If we cannot understand our Bibles, then what we end up with are those who are immature in the faith. And so you may ask, well, then why is discernment so important? Why is knowing the truth so important? Well, if we want to know God, we will have to know truth, because God is truth. The writer of Hebrews says that it is impossible for God to lie. On the other hand, Satan is a father of lies. From the very beginning, all that he has told her lies. He is cunning, he is deceitful, and he is clever. He takes half-truths and makes them sound appealing. He takes that which is evil and wraps it in beauty. Thus, we must be on our guard against the tactics of the evil one. And just to show you how deceitful he is, not trying to give him too much credit because he is undeserving of any, but just to show you how deceitful he is, take a look at all the wonderful churches throughout history who have fallen prey to his schemes. One of which, of course, is the church at Corinth. They have allowed false teachers to come in, and they have fallen for their lies. They have turned against Paul, they have turned against his teaching, and essentially, they have turned against God. Last time, we saw that Paul is doing something that he hates to do. He hates comparing himself to these false teachers. He hates boasting. And as we will see in chapter 12, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained. Sorry, guys. Let me start over there. As we see in chapter 12, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. However, because of his love for them, because of his divine jealousy, and because he has promised to Christ a pure bride, a virgin, one who is not prostituting herself with false ideologies, false methodologies, false gospels, a pure bride who is devoted to Christ, because he has promised to Jesus a pure bride, Paul will do what he must to turn hearts back towards him, and most importantly, back towards God. Now, if it seems like we picked up in the middle of something this morning, it's really because we have. Paul is contrasting himself with false teachers, and he will continue to do so up until chapter 12, and actually halfway through chapter 12. Verse 7 starts with, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself? And to gain insight into this, into what is being said, we must really come back a verse to verse 6. There Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. The word unskilled in the Greek means to be an amateur. Again, this is an accusation brought against him by the false teachers. It is an accusation that, ironically, Paul affirms himself. He admits that he is untrained in public speaking. He is not some wonderful orator like the Greeks prided themselves on. Paul is a simple man with a simple message. There is nothing extraordinary about him, which, if you recall, is his greatest defense in proving that God was working through him. He wasn't flashy. He wasn't fancy. Yet God was doing a powerful work through him in bringing many people to faith in Christ through the gospel message that he preached. Now, as we will see this morning, that the underlying issue is Paul's refusal to take money from the Corinthians for his labors while he was with them. Because he refused to take money, the false teachers had twisted that and made it seem like Paul was in some way deceiving the Corinthian believers. Now, at this point, we may have to interject and ask the question, well, how was that being deceiving? I mean, we like it whenever people do things for us with no charge. Well, as I said, the Greeks prided themselves on the ability to produce men who could speak eloquently. They were so proud of their skill that they charged for their speaking engagements. The better you could speak, the higher the price. The more wisdom you had, the higher your price. And this is how the speakers made their living. They were polished up, prepped up, wonderful speakers, and they knew that they were. Now here comes Paul. He has a message. Though it is a simple message, it is a message nonetheless. And what does he do? He refuses to charge for this message. He doesn't want, as we know, the gospel to be hindered in any way. He doesn't want people to think that it's all about the money. However, that is not how the false teachers see it. They see in Paul an amateur. Why? Simply because he didn't charge for his message. They knew that if you were a good speaker, according to their culture, and you had a good message, you charged a high price. If you were a poor speaker with a poor message, if you were an amateur, you didn't request money. Do you get it? This is the deceit. This is the darts, the wiles of the wicked one. This is the lie told by the false apostles. They come into Corinth and they say, hey, Paul doesn't charge for his messages. Do you know why? Because his messages aren't worth listening to. It's like the old adage today. You pay for what you get. The Corinthians paid nothing. They did nothing to support Paul. And even if they would have tried, he would have declined it. They paid for nothing. Thus, Paul and his message, according to the Grecian culture, must not be worth anything. But we know that that is not the case. Paul states that that is not the case in 1 Corinthians 9, whenever he is talking about the exact same thing that he is here. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, that is, Peter? Do I have a right, asks Paul, to have my needs met? Do I have a right to carry along with me on my journeys to all the various places in which I share the gospel? Do I have a right? Do I not have a right to take with me a wife? And the answer, of course, is yes. I have every right. I have every right to have my needs met. I have every right to have someone come alongside me who is my helpmate. But it is a right that Paul refused. Now, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Do you sign up for the military and go to battle for free? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then verse 8, it says, does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain. That is, if an ox is plowing a field and he's doing a good job at it, you'd better let him eat if you want him to continue plowing the field. And so then Paul asks this question. He says, is God really concerned with oxen? Or isn't this written for our sake? In verse 11, he says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then he goes on to say that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, that the church should support the preacher in order that he may give his time for study and prayer. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:12b, he says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything. We would rather endure anything than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so essentially what Paul is saying is that he would rather die than cause hindrance to the gospel by receiving monetary supplement for his ministry. And this was typical of Paul. He'd done the same thing at Ephesus and among the churches at Macedonia. Going back to Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian leaders, elders, he says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you while proclaiming the gospel of God. And then so Paul asks the question in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11. It says, or did I commit a sin? by humbling myself? Did I commit a sin by not going with the flow of the culture and accepting money from you? Did I commit a sin by not charging you? Did I commit a sin by humbling myself that you may be exalted? I mean, it's completely sarcasm, isn't it? It's absolutely no. I did not commit a sin. But what does it mean to be exalted? I think it's pretty simple. Paul's debasement in refusing funds for his ministry in order that the Corinthians may be exalted. He didn't want to take a chance at the gospel of having a stumbling block in front of it. Their exaltation came as a result of his humility. Paul was poor as he served as an itinerant tent maker. He barely had his needs met, and I would wager that hardly ever did he have his needs met. I mean, how many sleepless nights did he have to endure? How many nights did he spend out in the cold? How many times did he make tents in order to shade others while he himself was scorched by the sun? How many times did he go hungry? And how many times did he thirst? And what was it all for? It was for the Corinthian believers. It is that the gospel of God may go forth unhindered. It was in order that they may be exalted. It was in order that they may be lifted up out of a sinful culture. It was in order that they may be done with sexual immorality and paganism. It is in order that they may be lifted out of darkness and brought to the light. It was in order that they, in Christ, may be made into a new creation. It is so that they, who were once enemies to God, could be then reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was all for them. How Christ-like of Paul is this? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." See, Jesus left heaven. He humbled himself by taking on the form of humanity. He was reviled, he was rejected, a man of sorrows. He was beaten and tortured, and he was mocked and spat upon. He carried his cross all the way to Calvary, and he hung there as a fool in the eyes of the world. He hung there as a phony, as a peasant, as a poor carpenter man. He died in agony. He died in poverty that we might receive eternal life. Though the world sees the cross as foolishness, it is the power, says Paul, unto God for salvation for everyone who believes. For it was in the old rugged cross, as the hymn goes, stained with blood so divine, which is a wondrous beauty I see. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. You see, Paul could have been rich. He could have gained a lot of wealth by being a Pharisee. He could have done all right receiving money for his ministry as the false apostles had done. But he would rather die than place an obstacle in front of the gospel, in front of those that he preached, by receiving money from them. Well, we must go quickly. Look down with me at verse 8. He says, "I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you." Now, what does it mean that he robbed other churches? Again, what we have in Paul is his typical sarcasm. The word for rob is a word which is used in the Greek to describe the plundering of a dead enemy soldier's armor for goods. And so whenever the defeated army would just be, their corpses would be lying all over the ground, the other opposing army would then come and just scavenge, if you will, all the goods off of the armor of the dead soldiers. That's the word that is used. It means to scavenge. It means to plunder. Now, obviously, Paul didn't do any scavenging. But what he means to say is that the Macedonian believers gave to him out of their own poverty. Do you recall from several months ago, I think, that the Macedonians were afflicted in extreme poverty? They had nothing to give, but yet they gave anyway. They sacrificed all that they had in order that Paul could continue to preach the gospel message. And this is how Paul operated. which is a wonderful example, I think, for church planters and missionaries. Paul never received funds while he was planting a church. He refused to take anything. However, once that church was planted, and as long as Paul was serving elsewhere, the established churches would then fund his ministry so we could do the same thing in other places. That's one of the things that I love about the cooperative program, which we as Southern Baptists give to. It allows church planters to plant churches without requiring funds from those who are lost, thus avoiding a hindrance to the gospel. And the same can be said about missionaries. But what two wonderful examples we have here, both sides of ministry. For one, we have those who are humble, who receive nothing. They would rather have no recognition. And then we have those who give graciously, out of both their riches and their poverty, in order that the gospel may flourish. While at the same time, if we want to add a third category, we have the Corinthians, who see Paul's humility as an embarrassment. John Calvin, in his commentary, says, "Here we must take notice of the pious zeal of the Macedonians, who did not hesitate to contribute of their substance for his pay, that the gospel might be proclaimed to others, and those, too, that were wealthier than themselves." Now listen to this. He says, "Ah, how few Macedonians are there in the present day, and on the other hand, how many Corinthians you find everywhere else." Now, verse 9, it says, "Whenever I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came down from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself," he says, "and will keep myself from burdening you in any way." And so it's obvious that Paul's trade as a tent maker wasn't always the best trade to be in. Sometimes whenever you went to a new city, it's hard to get a business started, and it would take a while. And so it's obvious by this verse that his tent making didn't supplement all of the needs that he had. And so as Paul writes this letter, and we come to 2 Corinthians 11:9, and he says, "As I was in need," I imagine that the Corinthians reading this letter would have paused and said, "Well, Paul, we had no idea that you were in need." You were in need? You went hungry? You were thirsty? You were without shelter? Paul says, "I was. Until the brothers from Macedonia," that is, until Silas and Timothy had come down with what seems to be a fairly large amount in order that Paul may be able to continue his gospel ministry and stop making tents. Now Paul says, "I wasn't a burden to you, nor will I ever be a burden to you." And we know that from the next chapter, Paul is fixing to come to them on his third visit. And so essentially he says, I wasn't a burden to you the first time I came. I wasn't a burden to you the second time I came. And I'm not going to be a burden to you the third time either. And he confirms this by making two oaths. If you look with me in verses 10 and 11, he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, I will not give up my boasting." See, Paul was a man dedicated to the truth. He wasn't going to be deceived. He wasn't going to be outwitted. He knew the tactics of his adversaries, and he refused to yield to those tactics. We have said many times that Paul was a man of integrity, and he certainly was. He wasn't going to act differently for anybody under any types of circumstances. He was always the same person, whether he was out in public ministry or in the privacy of his home. The Apostle Paul that you've seen was the real Apostle Paul. And notice he says, "The truth of Christ is in me." Now you see, it's one thing for the truth to be in your head. It's another thing for the truth to be on your lips. But yet it's quite altogether a different thing for the truth to be in your heart. He says, "It's not just in my head, it's not just on my lips, it's in my heart. As the truth of Christ is in me, I will not stop my boast." So not only was Paul willing to humble himself, but he also refused to let go of that which he knew to be true. He never compromised, nor would he ever, and neither shall we. Now, verse 11, to start wrapping things up, he says, "Why? Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. This is the second oath. First of all, he says, I'm not going to stop my boast by the truth of Christ that is in me. As long as Christ's truth is in me, I'm not going to stop my boasting. Secondly, it says, do you think I don't love you? He goes, I swear to God I do. I swear to God I do. Paul appeals to the highest court. See, the Corinthians thought that he was an embarrassment. I dated a girl one time who was afraid of taking me around her friends. I thought, well, you know, she's from the city, I'm from the country. Maybe she's, I do things a little differently than she does. It wasn't even that. I remember we was going to her friends one time, I think they were having a softball party or whatever, and she looks at me and she says, I'm really hesitant about taking you around my friends. I said, why? She said, well, you're not as good looking as the other boyfriends that I've had in the past. She was embarrassed of me. Needless to say, the relationship didn't last very long. I married someone who knew what she was getting. For the Corinthians, it was the same. Here was their pastor. He couldn't speak well. He wasn't the most attractive. If you remember the description we gave Paul not too long ago, he was a man of short stature. He was kind of hunched over, maybe even had a unibrow. He was disfigured a little. So here you have this guy. He doesn't talk well. He doesn't look well. He's an amateur speaker, or so they thought. And to top it all off, he's a tent maker. He was nothing to be compared to the great orators of southern Greece. And Paul says, do you think that I don't love you? Do you think that I refuse pay to embarrass you? Now, the false teachers also probably told the Corinthians that Paul refused to receive payment so that he didn't have any stakes to tie down. That way he could get up and leave whenever he wanted to. But he says, God knows otherwise. He knows how much I love you. He knows the beatings that I've taken. He knows the long nights spent outside, cold and going hungry and going thirsty. God knows I love you. Now, obviously, Paul refused pay also in order that he might stand in direct contrast to the false teachers. But there is something else that I think is the reason why Paul refused payment. If you look again at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16 through 18, Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds to boast. For a necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach. For if I do this on my own will, I have a reward. But if not on my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. Now he's talking about not receiving payment. That is, if he doesn't preach the gospel free of charge, he still has a responsibility of preaching the gospel. And then verse 18, he says, what then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul's reward was not just in preaching the gospel. His reward, his heavenly reward, was in the way that he preached the gospel. For Paul, it wasn't for the accolades. It wasn't for the applause. It wasn't for the approval of man. It was for his reward in heaven. It was for the crown of righteousness that he labored hard to receive. Thus, it is the same with us. It is not only that we do ministry here, but it is also how we do ministry. Are we humble? Are we willing to make adjustments in our lives in order that people may hear the gospel? Are we willing to be debased and so that others may be exalted? Are we willing to be like the Macedonians who gave out of both their affliction and their poverty to see the gospel proclaimed? Are we as concerned as we should be with the ministry of the gospel? Are we committed to the truth, not just teaching it, but living it and knowing it? Do we genuinely love one another and those around us? There's a story told about an African missionary who was traveling back to the States after having been gone for some time. And aboard the same ship that he was on was President Teddy Roosevelt, who was traveling back to the States after one of his hunting safaris in Africa. If you know any history, you know that President Roosevelt loved to hunt. The missionary then begins to notice how the crowds were gathered around the president while he himself sat lonesome in a corner. And he began to grow bitter. And once the ship docked and the president stepped off, crowds began to hover around him. Again, the missionary was distraught. And he said to his wife, "It isn't fair. Mr. Roosevelt comes home from a hunting trip, and the whole country is out to meet him. We get home after years of service for the Lord, and nobody is there to greet us." Well, just like me, he had a good wife. And she had the right answer. She said, "Honey, we aren't home yet. We aren't home yet." See, the world doesn't understand our ways. They don't understand our motives. They don't understand our desire to see a lost world come to salvation in Christ. They never will understand. But we are not going to change our motives. We aren't going to change our methods. We will continue to preach Christ and Him crucified. And until He returns, may we be discerning. May we guard ourselves against the deceitful tactics of the evil one. May we not be led astray. May we devote ourselves entirely to the truth, knowing the truth, and living out that truth. That whenever Christ does return, after our fight is finished and our race is won, may the Lord Jesus Christ be satisfied and honored and glorified in all the things that we have done.